Galatians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and his theme in this book is justification by faith, that we can have our lives right with God by believing what God has said, what God has done. Justification being right with God by faith, trusting in Him as opposed to by works, what we would do to earn it. It's the theme that he has throughout the book. The first couple of chapters are an autobiographical sketch. This is who Paul is. This is where he came from. Chapters 3 and 4, the doctrinal section, where we look at it from a theological standpoint. We're going to be going back to Old Testament scriptures that support that foundation, justification by faith. And chapters 5 and 6 are the practical application of that. What does that look like in our lives as believers? In chapter 3, Paul brought up Abraham as the example, going all the way back to their forefathers. In chapter 3, verse 6, we did chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 last time we were together. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 6, Paul said, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He put his trust in God, and that gave him a right standing with God. He believed what he had to say, and he would see what God had promised come to pass because of that faith. Now, I'm thinking that maybe he brings up Abraham as an example because possibly the Judaizers were bringing up Abraham as an example. The Judaizers were the Jewish believers that were saying it's not enough simply to believe in Jesus for salvation, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. Unless these men are circumcised, they cannot be saved, we read in Acts chapter 15. And so maybe Paul, bringing up Abraham, says, no, Abraham isn't the example of a right standing with God through works or keeping the law. Abraham is the example of a right standing with God through faith, simply entrusting what God has said. And so he builds upon that. It is interesting to take note that the Jewish people seem to, the majority of the time, look back to Abraham as their father, where in reality, the patriarch of simply the tribes of Israel would be Jacob. Remember, Abraham had more than one son. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael as well. The promises that were given to Abraham would be realized not through Ishmael and his descendants, but through Isaac the line would go. And that promise that was given to Abraham to inherit the land of Canaan, to become a great nation, and that through him, through his, as we'll see this morning, through his descendants, all nations on the earth would be blessed. That promise given to Abraham was reiterated in the book of Genesis to Abraham's son Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons as well. He had Jacob and he had Esau. That line wouldn't be through the sons of Esau. It would be through the sons of Jacob. That promise again that he and his descendants would inherit the land, they would become a great nation, and that through his descendants, all nations on the earth would be blessed, was reiterated to Jacob in the book of Genesis as well. So spoken to Abraham, spoken to Isaac, spoken to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel by God, and then Jacob had 12 sons. They are the 12 fathers of the family clans or the tribes of Israel from which the Jewish people come. Jews derived from the name Judah, the strong tribe in the south when the kingdom was split, the southern kingdom of Judah where Jerusalem was and the temple of God was. And so interesting to take note that they looked back not just to Jacob, but they looked back farther to Abraham, to where the promises originated with God to Abraham. And they seemed to trust in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. The fact that they were descendants, the promise had been given to Abraham and his descendants. And so they were the chosen people. And so simply being Jewish is what it took to be right with God. And so when faith in Jesus came along, it's not just enough to believe in Jesus. If you're not Jewish, then you have to come into Judaism. You have to practice the Jewish faith. You need to be circumcised, the badge of the covenant of God with the Jews, and you have to keep the law of Moses, the dietary laws, what you eat, and the feast days, the days that you observe as holy days. And Paul would make that clear. It's not the issue to be from Abraham. The issue is to be like Abraham. Abraham believed God. He trusted in God, and that's what gave him a right standing with God. And so what you need, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, not Jewish, you need to have the faith like Abraham, not necessarily be a descendant of Abraham. John the Baptist came on the scene and he's out preaching down by the Jordan River. People are coming to him to get their hearts right for the coming of the Messiah. He's baptizing people. He sees the religious leaders come to him and he says, "Oh, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come, to come. And they were trusting in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And listen to what John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Don't think to simply rely on the fact that you are a physical descendant of Abraham. It's more than being from Abraham. You need to be like Abraham. So bear fruits. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean, bear fruits? It means your actions. The things that you do need to be done in humility as you're coming to God and you're preparing your heart to receive the Messiah who is to come. And so what John the Baptist had to say is exactly, I think, what Paul is saying here. That Abraham is the example. He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, Abraham, I think, saw the promises of God realized in his life because he trusted God, not because he tried to work it out on his own. Now, the promise that Abraham would be a great nation was given to Abraham when he was old. And his wife was old. His wife was beyond childbearing. And so God gave him this promise, and Abraham, not seeing the promise realized, said, well, maybe we need to take matters into our own hands. If Sarah can't have a baby, maybe we'll take her young handmaid Hagar and try with her. And so he did, and she had Ishmael, and they've had problems ever since. It was a work of human effort. It was a work of the flesh, and it created problems where when God came in and gave him the miraculous child, the miracle baby, Isaac, that's where the promise would be realized. And so it says here in verse 9, where we closed it off last week, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith, those who are putting their trust in what God said and what God did, are blessed like Abraham. So him set as the example. And so we're going to look at verses 10 through 14 right now. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law," as many as are of the works of the law, those who want to walk that pathway to God through keeping the law. Paul's day, first century, writing to the Galatians, it's the law of Moses. It's keeping the feast days, the dietary laws. It's becoming circumcised. It's going into Judaism, the Jewish faith. You want to take that road to be right with God. In other words, I want to have my life right with God. The way I'm going to do it is by I'm going to be a good adherent to the law. To the law of Moses. First century to the Galatians is the law of Moses. Application to us today, it would be by being better than the next person, by doing really good. We don't think we're worthy enough, so I'm going to be really good so that God will accept me, so that God will allow me to come into heaven. That's how it applies to us today. It's not the road you want to take. And that's what he's saying here. If you want to get to God by the pathway of the law, you need to see what the law has to say. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" He's quoting from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy 27, the children of Israel are now poised to go into the promised land. And so Moses is giving them some final instructions. When you go into the land, you're going to come to the middle of the land, the area of Shechem, and there's going to be two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, these aren't mountains like we think of mountains, right? We think of 4,000, 10,000 foot mountains. These are like foothills to us, okay? But they call them mountains in the Bible. They're supposed to come to Shechem, and half of the tribes will go on Mount Gerizim to ratify the blessings of God. Half will go to Mount Ebal to ratify the curses of God. The Levites, the priests, the instructors, would be between the two mountains. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 27, when you get there, the Levites will say, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved image." And all the people shall say, Amen. So the curse is coming from Mount Ebal. What are they doing? They're rehearsing God's law, and they're saying what God said we're going to do. And so they get into the land of Israel. They come to Shechem. The priests say, cursed is the one who makes a carved image. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. And so throughout the chapter, you have the blessings that are spoken from Mount Gerizim. The curse is ratified from Mount Ebal. And you come to the very last curse, the very last verse of chapter 27 in Deuteronomy. And it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. That's what Paul is quoting right here. You want to get to God through the pathway of the law, then you need to keep all of the law. Not just one part, not just most of it, except one, but you need to keep all of the law. This is the covenant between God and the children of Israel in Moses' day. It was predicated upon man's obedience. If they did the right thing, God blessed them. If they chose not to do the right thing, then God's curses, his judgment fell upon them. And so that is the law. Paul's saying, you want to get to God through the law, you're going to have to be perfect. You're going to have to keep every single one of them, or you're going to fall under the curse, or you're going to have God's judgment upon you. Listen to what James said in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He said, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You're doing perfect. You've kept the law perfectly, but you break one of them. What does that make you? A lawbreaker or a sinner, right? So you're trying to take the pathway of law. I'm doing really good, but you break one. What does James say? You're guilty of all. It makes you a lawbreaker or a sinner. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And I like the picture of the guy who's before the judge, and he's guilty of murder. And the judge says, you're guilty of murder. He says, but wait a minute, I haven't committed adultery. What's the judge going to say? Oh, I didn't realize that. Well, you go your way then. Just guilty of murder? No, he's guilty of murder. He's going to pay the price because he's broken the law. So if we want to get to God, Paul to the Galatians, if you want to get to God through the law, you got to be perfect. The reality is nobody is perfect. Now, some of you might be saying, I don't know. I've done pretty good in my lifetime. I'm not a murderer. Okay, most of us probably could raise our hands on that one. Not a murderer, not committed adultery. You could go down through the Ten Commandments, but I want to remind you of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said a similar thing about murder. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and so forth. Jesus was giving, I think, the real intent of the law, the real spirit of the law. It's not just the physical act, murder, adultery. It's what's going on inside of the person's heart. And when you put it that way, I think we would all say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty multiple times. So Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have broken God's law. Every single one of us is a sinner. That's why we need Jesus, because he came to die for the sins of the world. If we want to go down that pathway, for Galatians in the first century, it's keeping the law of Moses. For us, it's my good works. I'm doing really good. I'm trying really hard. I'm going to church now, and I'm even giving money to the church. And, you know, I'm praying and I'm reading my Bible. That's all great. But the reality is we get to God through faith in what he has done in bringing his son Jesus to die in our place. That's how we're right with God. And that's the message that resonates here through the book of Galatians. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, another quotation from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. That no one is justified in the sight of God. That word means to be declared righteous or to be declared innocent. It's the person that's standing trial, and before the gavel comes down, the judge says, "You are innocent. I pronounce you not guilty." Bam, end of case, end of story. The person that is justified before God, that is declared innocent, the one that has had their sins wiped away, is the one that doesn't come through God through being good or keeping the law, but the one who comes by faith. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident for the just, those who are declared innocent before God, those who are declared righteous before God, shall live by faith. Again, this is the doctrinal section of the book. He is laying his teaching down on the foundation of Scripture. A quotation from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, quoted in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, quoted here in Galatians, chapter 3, also quoted in the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. The just, the justified, those who are declared innocent before God, shall live and shall have that life, not by the works of the law, but by faith, by their trust in God. Now, when I look at this, and you see, the just, those who have their lives right with God, who are forgiven, shall live. How does he mean that? Shall live in what sense? Meaning we're not put to death here on earth in this temporal life? Or does he mean eternal life? The just, those who are right with God, shall have eternal life by faith. I think that's what he means. And the reason why is because if you are justified, if you're declared innocent, then the issue is your sin has been dealt with. And so if your sin is dealt with, you're going to have eternal life. You're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. So the just, those who are declared innocent, this is a legal term borrowed from the courts of law, declared righteous, declared innocent, shall live, shall have eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean simply duration. We tend to think of eternal life that way. It's true. It's quantity of life, but more importantly, it's quality of life. You see that? It's quantity. It's how long you're going to exist, but not just that, because everybody is going to exist forever. You know that, right? Every single one of us, whether we're a Christian and believe in God and our sins are forgiven, or whether we're not a Christian and we don't have our sins forgiven, we're going to exist forever. If we believe in God and God has forgiven us of our sins, we're going to exist with him forever in heaven. If we don't, then we're going to exist forever apart from him in hell. Wow. So it's not like you cease to exist when you die if you're an unbeliever. That doctrine is called annihilation, and it's a false doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that. There are other groups that teach annihilation. And when I was an unbeliever, that looked very attractive. I thought, wow, that would be nice if when I got to the end of my life, because I really didn't want to be a Christian. I didn't want to have to live my life God's way. I just kind of wanted to live my life my way. And it would have been so nice if I got to the end of my life and then I was just annihilated. I didn't get to go to heaven. That's okay. I really, really didn't want to go to heaven. And I'd be annihilated. But that's not true. That's not what you find in the Bible. And I remember my brother, when he became a Christian, he was about 20 years old. I'm 2 years younger. And after a year of being a Christian, it just resonated with my mom and dad. And they were like, you know, whatever has happened to you, we want to happen to us. And so they became Christians. And so now my mom and dad, my brother, are Christians. They're sharing the gospel with me. They want me to come to know the Lord. And yet, you know, I used to be the good kid of the family. Almost I'm on the black sheep. What happened, you know? And I don't really want to change my life, but I'm hearing the gospel over and over, and I never heard it before because I hadn't been raised in a Christian home. I was a good moral home, the Leave It to Beaver type of home, but we didn't go to church, so I didn't know the gospel. But now I'm hearing it, and I remember being back at my folks' house. I'm like 20 or early 20s or something, and I find a book up in their shelf, and it was called Paradise on Earth. And apparently the Jehovah's Witnesses had been by there because this book was from them. And it taught about if you believe in Jehovah God, you'll live on earth in a paradise. And if you don't believe, if you're the wicked, then you will be annihilated. In other words, you'll cease to exist. Now, from where I was coming from, that would be a very attractive doctrine, but I didn't believe it. You know why I didn't believe it? It's because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be in the world convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I knew that there was going to be a day of judgment and I was going to stand before God and I was going to be wanting on that day. And so the just will have life, will have eternal life. Now, eternal life, again, isn't just duration. because everybody's going to exist forever. It's the quality of life. And that life for the Christian starts when you meet Jesus. Amen? Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you. Eternal life is relational. It's knowing God and it's being with him forever. Can I get a witness? That's good news. That's the gospel. And we get there not by being worthy enough, not by doing our best, or for the Galatians, keeping the law of Moses. It's by what faith in what God has done in bringing his son Jesus. So the just shall live how? By faith, by putting their trust in what God has done. As Kenneth Weiss says, this verse from Habakkuk 2:4, quoted three times in the New Testament, this verse, "the just shall live by faith," was the divine spark that lit the Reformation. This is what the Augustinian monk Martin Luther read in his Greek New Testament, and the light turned on. My life is right with God not by keeping the church rituals. My life is right with God by putting my trust in what God has done, and things haven't been the same since. And so all of a sudden, the light comes through this truth that's reiterated throughout the book of Galatians, also in Romans, also in the book of Acts, really throughout the New Testament. Why is it the same message? I mean, if you notice, as we've been going through Galatians, this is the message that I keep bringing, justification by faith. Why? Because that's what's there. You know, if I was teaching sermons, I'd probably after 2, 3, maybe 4 go, you know, I think I've ran that topic enough. I'll move on to another topic. But I think God knew that we needed to hear this over and over and over again, that we're right with him through trusting in him. Why? Because we look at ourselves as so unworthy, and I have to do something to earn God's favor. And God is saying over and over and over again, no, it's about what I have done for you. Not about you being good enough, but what I have done for you, and you need to come and you need to trust me. And so Paul lays down Abraham as the example of one who put their trust in God, and you're not going to have your life right through the law. You can't take that path. It's not going to lead to God. The just shall live by faith. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. The law is about doing. Faith is about believing and receiving. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but, quotation again from the Old Testament, the man who does them shall live by them. A quote now from Leviticus 18:5. The law isn't about believing. The law is about doing. God's standard, you do them. You do them, you're blessed. You don't, you're cursed. That's what the law is about. Now the quotation, Leviticus 18:5, it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, if he does keep them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." I like what David Guzak had to say about this verse. He says, if you want to live by the law, you must do it. Not try to do it, not intend to do it, and not even want to do it. No, it is only the man who does them who shall live by them. Comes back to that same truth. You want to get to law through being good, or you want to get to God through being good, you have to be perfect. You have to keep every single one of his laws and not fail at any point. None of us do that. And so the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, as he talks about the just shall live by faith, by putting their trust in God for what? The answer is in verse 13, trust in God for what Jesus has done. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us. The word means to buy back. It means to buy back by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. Redeem means to buy back by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. When he died on the cross, he redeemed us from the cesspool of sin. We're under the clutches of the enemy, the devil. And when he died on that cross, he made freedom possible. So when it talks about redemptions, it's laying down that price so that we can be taken from the power of another. We're not our own anymore. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He bore our judgment. Do you see the substitute thing going on there? We should be the ones who bear the judgment for our own sin, but he's the one who died for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's the idea of substitutionary redemption. He's dying in our place. He's bearing our judgment. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He died, he suffered for sins, not his own sins. He suffered for our sins. He suffered in our place so that we can be brought to God. We can be brought back to him. We can be redeemed. We can be bought from the power of another. How did we get there? How did we get under the power of another? We got there through our sin, yes, but really it goes corporately all the way back to our corporate head, Adam, who sinned in the garden, and then we inherited that separation from God as we're born into this world. It's the doctrine of original sin, that we are born sinners and we need a Savior. And so God sent his son Jesus to die in our place, that when we come to him through faith, our sin is wiped away. And we have this hope of heaven. We have this relationship with God. So a substitute there. He died for me. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written... Again, you see how Paul, and we're in the doctrinal section, he's basing what he's teaching on Scripture. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The quote is from Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Who hangs on a tree. It's not talking about crucifixion, actually, because they didn't crucify people back in the day when Moses was writing this. And it's not talking about the Old West where we're going to hang that guy and put the noose on him. It's talking about putting a person up on a tree after he's been killed to show God's divine judgment on that person. See, the method of execution for Israel was death by stoning. If the person was guilty of one of the laws, then the congregation would get together and they would pick up stones and they would stone the person to death. After they were stoned to death, they would be fixed to a tree for the day to show that God's judgment had been executed upon that person. It would be an incentive for people not to do what this guy did, that is, break the law of God. And so he's taken this, cursed is the one, or the judgment of God is upon the one who is hung on a tree, who's been put to death for breaking the law of God. Now, in that passage, it talks about, back in Deuteronomy 21, it talks about the various laws. If they break this, then you congregation shall stone the person to death. And in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death," and notice, "and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree." So you see the separation there. He's put to death, death by stoning, "and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged," and here's the passage Paul's quoting, "he who is hanged is accursed of God." This person is being shown as God's divine wrath has been executed upon him. The judgment of God has been placed upon him. Paul takes this and applies it to Jesus on the cross, that he died, that he bore the curse of God, the judgment of God, not because he sinned, but because we sinned. And he bore our sin upon that cross. I think it shows a little bit, do you see it? A little bit maybe of the mercy of God, even though it's keeping the land from being defiled, bring that person off the cross, but maybe a little bit of the mercy of God that the person doesn't stay up there for the birds to come and eat his flesh or the wild animals or the humiliation and death that meant a lot back then. I don't think it means as much today. I don't think we, maybe to a degree, but I don't think we care as much about when we die, what's done with our body, but it meant a lot back then. To have an honorable burial, to know that was coming, meant a lot. To have something profane happen to you after you were dead, I mean, that was horrible. So to be hung up on a tree, bad news back then, okay? And so taking the body off of the tree may be a sign of God's mercy. Interesting parallel, though. That body's not to stay overnight when you bring it into what Paul is actually pointing towards, the Lord Jesus. Remember that he was only on the cross for 6 hours. And then after they saw that he was dead, because that was a high day, the Passover feast was at hand, they brought his body off of the cross. Just an interesting parallel to see in the verse that Paul is bringing up here. So the point being, he has died for our sins and thus has brought us back to God. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. He died in our place. Paul's message to the Gentiles here is not that you become a follower of Abraham through Judaism, but you have that kind of faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that the blessing of Abraham, the promises that were given to Abraham, that his life would be right with God through his faith, the example, and that the Messiah would come through him, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's the non-Jewish people who are in Christ, who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when you come to God, when you put your trust in him, the Spirit of God comes into your life. Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, this is the thing where eternal life starts now. It's where relationship starts now. Becoming a Christian isn't just, hey, I'm going to go to church now, you know, or I'm going to start doing the things I should have always been doing. It's coming, surrendering yourself to God. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is it just to acknowledge that he existed one day? It's to put all of your hopes and dreams, everything you ever hoped to be, is not what I had planned, but now it's what God wants for me. It's complete surrender. So I mentioned my folks and my brother preached to me for 5 years until I gave my life to the Lord. But it's when I really came to the place, this is how I see it anyway, where when I came to the place of I am going to live for God now and not for myself. See, I knew what it meant to be a Christian by watching my brother. It wasn't to go to church now and then. It was to sacrifice really everything. I think the word surrender identifies a Christian. I'm surrendering to the Lord. I'm no longer going to live my life the way I want to. I want God to direct my life. I want Jesus to live through me. So when I came to that point of becoming a Christian, I knew it was all or nothing. I felt like I had counted the cost. And I think that's what it means to become a believer. It's all or nothing. You come to God. You come to God with everything you are and you say, I am yours and I want your perfect will to be done in my life and I want to follow after you. And when you do that, I made that point to say, when you genuinely come to him, then he comes into your life. Ephesians 1:13, his Holy Spirit comes into your life. He makes you a brand new creation in Christ. He seals you for the day of redemption. In other words, his stamp is upon you. And when you die, which every one of us are going to pass from this life, when you die and you cross over that threshold, you're going right into his arms because you are his. And so the work that he does in us, the promise of the Spirit, how through the works of the law, by being worthy, by being good enough, know the end of verse 14, it's through faith. It's in what God has done for us. Now, verse 15, brethren, Paul says, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. We'll come back to this. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, using the illustration that we would do in a contract. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. The way it used to be, if you had a contract with somebody, I have to say the way it used to be because it's not always like this anymore. But when you had a contract, you both have signed it, then you couldn't just go home and go, yeah, I don't really like that part that is in here. I'm going to just change that on my copy. You didn't do that. You didn't change it. You didn't annul it and go, well, I'm not going to keep that. No, it's a binding contract. And he says he's speaking with the example of what we would do as men. And he gives that example to show that what God did with Abraham is a promise that he gave to him that can't be annulled because the law came along to Moses 400 plus years later. And so he focuses on the promises and he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And notice it's in the singular. That's the point that he's making there. To Abraham and his seed. Well, what's he referring to? Again, he's back in Genesis chapter 22 this time. The passage where Abraham took Isaac up to the altar to sacrifice him as an offering before God, and yet God stopped him. And because Abraham was willing to follow God, completely surrendered to follow him, God said, in blessing, I'm going to bless you. And he said this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And this is what Paul is quoting. In your seed, all nations, all peoples will be blessed. In your seed, not seeds, plural, not descendants, not through the children of Israel, all nations will be blessed. That's the point that I think he's making here. It's not being Jewish that gets you right with God, how we started out, but it's by putting your faith in the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. According to his humanity, a descendant of Abraham, that's where the blessing is going to come, Abraham. Through your seed, when the Messiah comes, all nations will be blessed because of what he does at Calvary's cross. So the promise is given. You can't take away that promise. The promise is given that God is going to save humanity through Abraham's descendant. And when the law comes, 400 plus years later, it's not going to annul that. It's not going to add to it. It's a promise. It's an unconditional promise. The interesting thing in this passage, you go back to the promises of Abraham. It's not just about the Messiah coming, that salvation will come to humanity, but it actually speaks about the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, an unconditional promise given to Abraham's descendants, reiterated to Isaac, reiterated to Jacob, the children of Israel, an unconditional promise to the land. Now you get to the law and you have conditions placed on that as far as them occupying the land. If you disobey, you're going to get kicked out of the land, but not losing the land. That land was given as an unconditional promise. I bring that up because that land is theirs. And they're going to realize that land, realize the extent of the boundaries of that land one day. And I think it's going to be the day when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. And so to see Israel back in the land today, I mean, that's huge. That's big. That's the promises of God coming to pass right now and setting up for the time to come. So, we're getting off topic. The topic that Paul is talking about here is the promise of the seed, singular, the coming of the Messiah and having eternal life through Jesus. And so he says in verse 17, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The covenant that was confirmed by God. As I mentioned, the covenant on Mount Sinai was based upon man's obedience to the law. God spoke forth his standards. Man said, amen, what you said, we'll do. And God said, if you do, then you'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be cursed. It was conditional upon man's obedience. But when you go back to the promises of Abraham, it was based on what God said and what God would do. And Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. And that's where it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and that his descendants would inherit the land. And Abraham said, how will I know that? And God said, go get some animals. And so he got four animals, I think a ram, a lamb, I forgot what they were, a bullock, a bird. And he said, cut the animals in half. And apparently the way they made covenants at that time is they would slice the animals in half and then the two parties would walk through the slain animals. And maybe it was a significant thing. You know, some people do that today, not that, but, you know, where you'll, you know, you put a knife in your thumb, we're going to make a blood covenant, you know, and mix our blood together. Say, we're serious about this. And I think maybe the idea with that kind of a covenant is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I end up like one of these animals that's lying dead here. I don't know. But that's how the two parties would cut a covenant at that time. So God told Moses, I want you to go. How can I know, God, if I'm going to inherit this land and the promises? I want you to go and I want you to prepare for this covenant here. So he cuts the animals and Abraham waits. And then the birds start coming and want to eat the animals, and Abraham's shooing the birds off. And finally, as Abraham's waiting for God, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And then he senses horror and dread. And I think in the idea of the power sense of the word, the majesty of God. God is showing up, and it says that there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that went through the center of the animals, you know, instant barbecue, the burning oven and the flaming torch. And who was going through there? What does that represent? Don't you see God in the Old Testament as smoke and fire? The children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night on Mount Sinai, engulfed in smoke and fire. I think the idea here is that God is the one that's confirming the covenant, not God and Abraham. Abraham's asleep. But God is going through the animals himself, showing that the promises that I'm giving to you, Abraham, are not conditioned upon you and what you do. It's conditioned upon what I have said. I've made a promise to you. It's going to come to pass. I think that's beautiful because that is the picture of what's being said to us. Salvation is conditioned not upon what we do as far as being good enough, but upon what he has done in making a way for us to be saved. Our part is simply receiving it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's salvation extended to us. Do we receive it or do we reject it? It's not being worthy, not being good enough. And so it's open. What's it going to cost me? It really costs everything, doesn't it? It's surrender. It's going, I want to be yours, God. And I want all of my hopes and dreams to be what you want for my life. Everything I've ever hoped to be, I'm setting aside and I want to follow you. And his plan is so much better, is it not? Than the plans we have for our lives. The devil is such a master deceiver. You know, all he has to offer is a counterfeit, and that's what he lays before people. It's what he had laid before me. And I don't want to give that up because, you know, if I become a Christian, life's going to be boring. And it's not true. Amen? I mean, life as a Christian is like the best life we could possibly have. It doesn't mean we're not going to have tragedy in our life. We will. But we won't go through those tragedies alone. That's the thing. God gives you the strength to make it through. And so we end with verse 18 this morning. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, the question's going to be, well, why did he bring the law? That's verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? That's a great question. That's a question we're going to take up next week. So, justification by faith. Having your life right with God by trusting in God, putting your faith in him. Okay, how do I get my life right with God? I hear what you're saying. I'm ready. I feel like I've counted the cost. I know what it's going to take. What do I need to do to become a Christian? You just simply ask God for his forgiveness. He's extending it to you. You simply receive it. You say, dear God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I want to be forgiven of my sin. And I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to come into my life and make me the person you've always wanted me to be. And I commit to follow you all the days of my life. And it's just a surrendered heart that's asking God to give you what he's already extending to you. That's how you get your life right with God. God's made it so easy, but the choice is ours. So if that's you, simply do that. Come and pray with us at the close of the service. We'd love to pray with you. Life is short and life is unpredictable. So don't wait too long. I waited 5 years. I'm glad God waited too. But there's no guarantee on that. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your patience and long suffering with us. And we all collectively pray. We pray for those who might be here listening to this message or might be listening to this message somewhere else that have never come to you and confessed their sin and received you as their Savior. We pray, oh God, that they would taste and see, take that step and see how good you are, and how much you care about us, how much you truly love us. Lord, I pray for all of us here who are believers that, Lord, that our focus would remain upon you, that we would be the people you want us to be in this short window, however long it might be, oh God, in this short window called life that we have. I pray that you would work in us that our lives might be lived to the full, that we might be all that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you so much, God, and we look forward to that day when we do cross that threshold to be with you. We thank you for the lives that you've given us down here, but oh, we look so forward to being together with you and the life to come. And so until that day comes, Father, may your blessing be upon your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.